All right, you guys are in for a treat. I'm so excited to introduce to you our speakers today, Sean Castleberry and Rashida Graham Washington. I just met them both last night. They are delightful, and they are full of wisdom. They ask good questions. They're in the gut triad on the Enneagram, which I love. And I'm just excited. They're both nonprofit leaders and as well as for-profit. They're crazy busy, and they just released a book in June. And so they've been making the tour. You can pick up stuff afterwards. But will you welcome them this morning as they come share with us, please?
Good morning, everyone. I feel very short today. Okay, now I can at least see everybody. Thank you all so much for having Sean and I with you today. We are really excited to share, and not, you know, we say share, and then what we really mean is to say things at you and to you. But we have already been recipients of so much this morning in the way that you cultivate your worship time together, in the way that you make time for conversation and community and relationship, in the ways that you share conversation about scripture. If you left right now, you will have already done all the things that church is for. And so thank you all for allowing us to bear witness to that. Also, as we walk around in the space of Imago Dei, we got a chance to have encounters and to meet with people, just chance encounters. And what we know about you is that the whole community, literally, this is a quote, the whole neighborhood comes to this place in the morning for breakfast. So I don't know if you know, but you're feeding the whole neighborhood. And so we just want to say thank you for the very thoughtful and intentional spirit that exists here in this place. And our hope is that you wouldn't take that for granted, because that does not exist everywhere. So thank you for what you've already shared with us. And please give yourselves a round of applause for what you do. Do it. Come on. So we're just going to share a little bit of ourselves now. And Sean is going to preach first, and then you'll see me again in just a little bit. Thanks.
Good morning. We're actually saving the best for last, so that's... but I'm so glad to be here. It's a privilege and honor to be here in this community. Something, when I'm invited to speak, I ask a question, is everyone welcome in this space? And because I want to know that this is a space that everybody can bring their full self. And the answer to that is not always yes. But here, the answer is yes. And so I'm so glad to be in a space, in a church that makes space for everyone. And so that's transformational in and of itself. So I want to thank you for that. For what you're building here together as a community is significant. And if you can hold that space, if you can make that space, if you can stay at the table and live in that tension, you will be transformed. You will be a witness for the world. This is, like we were talking about Peoria, you know, not everybody recognizes Peoria, but what you are doing here is significant. And a lot of places have not figured it out. And you are doing it in the midst of that. So I just want to really encourage you. Hopefully we can give a gift to you all today. What we want to give is encouragement. We want to encourage you. We want you to recognize the courage that you have within yourself. It took us, Rashida and I, really good friends, and we were in South Africa, and we were tired, and we were worn out. We both work in Chicago, but we do things nationally, and we're involved in lots of different types of work. We're working in communities that are facing some uphill battles, facing poverty and injustice. We're working in mass incarceration, and we're working with young adults who are experiencing all kinds of challenges and traumas. And we went to South Africa with a group of leaders, and we were tired. Anybody tired? And not just like Sunday morning tired, but like emotional tired. You know, sometimes the nonstop news cycle, right? The challenges, the family issues that so many of us are facing. We were tired. And we needed something. We needed something. How do we sustain ourselves in this work? How do we keep hope in the midst of despair? We needed those answers. Well, we went to Robben Island. And has anybody been to South Africa? Awesome, awesome, awesome place. We went to Robben Island, and that's where Nelson Mandela had been held for 18 years. And we walked around the island, and we went to the quarry where prisoners were forced to smash rocks for hours and hours and hours, day after day after day, in the hot, grueling sun. It was so bright that the sun could blind you reflected off of the limestone. We were hot just being there just for a couple hours, just imagining living day after day. Then we went to the cell where Mandela had been held for 18 years. It was smaller than just this space right here. And when Nelson Mandela came out after 18 years, and then came into power, how easy would it have been to lock every last person up that did that to him, right? And to flip it around and say, all right, now I'm in power. Now you're going to be in jail. You're going to do this. But he came out with a spirit of reconciliation. And he reached out with love to the very people who showed him hatred. How do you do that? Where does that come from? We found our inspiration. We found the challenge. And we started to ask this question, where does that come from? Where does that kind of courage? Where does that kind of resolve? Where does that kind of reconciliation? Where does that kind of love come from? We started looking around Scripture, what causes a little shepherd boy to go up against a giant? Right? What causes a queen to risk her privilege and her position to advocate for her people? What causes one out of 12 disciples to get up out of the boat and start walking on the water when everyone else is sitting? We start seeing. You know, the Sunday school answer is God. But that's assuming that everyone else didn't have God. We know the other disciples, they would have said, oh yeah, Jesus, we trust you. But they weren't willing to actionize that trust. They weren't able to step out in that faith. Only Peter. We started asking, what caused a skinny Indian teacher to challenge the whole British Empire? What caused a Baptist minister in the South to look in the face of white supremacy and hatred and show love? Where does that courage come from? And do we have the capacity for it? Now, it's easy to think that that is reserved for just the few, the proud, right? The special. But as we started looking at Scripture, we started seeing that this is actually within all of our reach. That this is actually, we all have the capacity for this kind of courage and this kind of love. Now, what's interesting, Dr. King called this courage, this inner courage, this drive, this commitment to embody love in the world, he called it soul force. And in the I Have a Dream speech, he said, we will confront physical force with soul force. You may have all the power. You may have all the weapons. You may be operating all the systems of power, and you're coming against us, but we have something even stronger, soul force. The strength in us is stronger than anything that you can bring against us. Doesn't that sound familiar? Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Well, Dr. King was borrowing from Gandhi. Gandhi had developed this whole philosophy of nonviolence that was based on soul, what he called soul force, truth force, love force, that it emanates from within us. And we have this ability to tap into something within ourselves that gives us strength to live and to act in the world against the forces that come against us. And he modeled this. But the thing is, Gandhi got it from somewhere else. Anybody know where Gandhi got it from? Gandhi got it from Jesus. Gandhi studied the scriptures, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he saw this. Jesus was talking about you love your enemies. You don't return evil for evil. So Gandhi was following Jesus in the most literal sense. Jesus looked at his disciples and the folks that had followed him, and he said, "You are the light of the world." Now, we kind of read that now, and we're like, yes, we're the light of the world, a city on a hill. But Jesus was looking at the outcasts of society, the most marginalized people, the folks that the rest of society had kind of dismissed and discounted. And those were the people that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. I see in you what you can't see yet in yourself. The kingdom of God is within you." Jesus spoke that to people that didn't have power in society. They didn't know how to operate, navigate the systems. Those are the people that Jesus said, "You have the kingdom of God within you." And that's the thing about soul force. This is the reason why Jesus said, the poor are actually blessed. Because the poor who don't have power, they have to depend on this force within them. See, most of us, I'll speak for myself, coming from a place of privilege, I don't have to depend on soul force. I can depend on my resources. I can depend on, I've got safety nets. But I live in a community on the west side of Chicago. My neighbors, they have no other choice. You know, if something doesn't work right, I can call a manager. Right? Or I'll call my politician. Or I'm going to vote and I'm going to show them, right? I make a phone call. Maybe I have a leader's number in my phone. Well, my neighbors, the folks on the other line aren't going to take that call. So they have to use their bodies and their mouth and their voices to bring about change. They depend on soul force. They depend on the kingdom of God in ways that I don't. I'm starting to learn to develop this capacity for courage, this capacity for love, that it's actually more powerful than any privilege that I could ever tap into. Part of the problem is, a lot of times we focus on the ideal versus the actual. So in order to tap into soul force, we really have to tap into what's true. We have to call that part of ourself the most authentic part of ourself. But so often what we do is we like to focus on the ideal. So the ideal is the best part of ourself, right? It's where, you know, when we're maybe on social media, we'll show people a side of ourself that is our ideal self. But it ignores the actual, what's actually going on. We do this in our country too. So we like to focus on the ideal. We are a nation of liberty, but we also are a nation that enslaved, right? Our ideal, we are a nation of justice for all. But the actual is, we have more people incarcerated in this country than any other nation in the world. You see what I'm saying? We like to focus on the ideal because that's the nice thing. That's our best self. But what we really need to do is to start with the actual. And this works as individuals, this works as churches, this works as communities, this works as a nation. I run a nonprofit, and I could tell you our mission statement, and you'd be like, oh, it's blown away. What a great ideal. But then you pull me aside, like, how's it really going? If I'm not talking to donors, then let me tell you what's really going on. So often we don't get authentic enough to be able to share where we actually are. So I could tell you this ideal about myself, and I aspire to be a certain kind of person. But if I'm really honest, this is where I actually am. This is where I'm struggling with right now. The prophets in our culture, they actually point out the gap between our ideals and our actuals. That's the work of our discipleship, is actually minding the gap. But until we get authentic and honest with ourselves and with each other, we can't really grow and be transformed. I do this exercise sometimes with churches, and I'll kind of say a list of things and have people stand on one side of the room or the other. If you agree with this statement, stand over here. If you disagree with this statement, stand over here. And one of the things I say is, do you agree or disagree with this statement? I could be my full self in church. I can be my full self in church. Most of the time when I have done this, where do you think people stand? Disagree. I did this one time and the pastor was standing over here. I'm like, now that's a problem. So many churches, we play church, right? We don't. And sometimes it's not even that we don't want to be, we just don't know how to get past the churchiness and the churchianity, right? We've been kind of in this institution so long, we've kind of learned to be fake and not to be real. Not that we can't say our most broken parts. We can't talk about where we're experiencing brokenness. What if we took that courage and took that step to actually share, this is where I actually am at. Not where I want to be. This is where I actually am at. It will create transformation. If we talk about where we actually are in the church and actually are in the world, there's a lot of division. Our world is so polarized right now. Do you guys experience that in Peoria? Soul Force gives us courage to build bridges where there are barriers. And we have internal barriers and we have external barriers. Internal barriers are those things within us, the anger, the hatred, the shame, the doubt, the fear. Those are internal barriers. And a lot of times we're taught to focus on the internal, right? Some parts of the church say, you know, we should focus on the contemplative and go deep in ourselves and focus on the internal. And it's very powerful to do that because there are deep things within us, deep barriers. There's other parts of the church, the more activists in the midst, they're like, we got to focus on the external barriers, the poverty, the injustice. What Soul Force does is says we actually need to go from the inside out. And that the internal barriers are connected to the external barriers. And actually they're one in the same work. So if I have a fear, if I fear my neighbor, and I never acknowledge that I fear people who are different from me, or I fear immigrants, or I fear strangers, or I fear folks that have a different skin color than me. If I don't share that, then I end up creating external barriers. Or maybe I move. I don't want to be in a neighborhood with somebody else. Or maybe my fear of immigrants will cause me to build a physical wall. Just hypothetically. You know what I mean? It could happen. Right? There's a connection between the internal barriers and the external barriers. And we have to bust them all down. So many of us have fear that holds us back. And if we had time, we could have everyone here name a fear that you brought into this space right now. A fear about, if I do this thing, if I switch jobs, or if I go after this calling that I'm feeling, how are we going to make it financially? I want to cross these dividing lines, but what if I'm rejected? Or what if people mistake my actions? I want to walk with people, but what if I say the wrong thing? Or we could go off and list so many fears that keep us holding us back from being bridge builders, from pursuing what God is calling us to do. In fact, fear is the greatest barrier in our spiritual life. And I'm not sure that there's any progress that can be made if we do not first confront fear. But so often, faith has not been an antidote for fear. Faith has actually stoked the fears. We've been taught to fear the city. We've been taught to fear our neighbors. We've been taught to fear God. We've been taught to fear hell. Faith looks more like fear. But real faith is courage to confront fear. Rashida talks about we actually never get rid of fear. We have to just do it anyway. We have to do it afraid. Some of us are waiting for the fear to get to dissipate before we actually step out. That's not how it works. Courage is taking the steps even when you're afraid. I did my doctoral work on the church's response to mass incarceration. And I remember driving to Stateville Prison, a maximum security men's prison, with a chaplain friend of mine. And as we were on the way, he was sharing about some observations that he was making. And one of the things he observed was, he said, it's really interesting. Conservative Christians come into the prisons. They'll meet with people, they'll do Bible studies, they'll do church services, but they never advocate to change the laws that are putting people in prison in the first place. I'm like, yeah, I've seen that. That makes sense. He said, but you know what? Liberal Christians, they'll advocate to change the policies, but guess what? They never come into the prisons. And I was like, that's what I want to do my study on. That's what I want to research. So what I found is that whether we're conservative or liberal, we have blind spots. And for the conservative, it's easy for us to point out, well, they have this systemic blind spot, right? They see the personal and the internal. They want to be personally responsible, but they don't have the social responsibility, the systemic blind spot. But before we get too, proud of ourselves, the liberals have a blind spot too. We could see the systems and the structures and we could fight against them, but we're not actually going to be in a relationship with those people, right? A solidarity blind spot, a personal blind spot. I found some research that backed this up too. There was a Barna study that showed that conservative Christians are the group that most likely objects to having a neighbor of a different ethnicity than them. Conservatives are the most likely to object to having a neighbor of a different ethnicity than them. Well, the liberals over here are like, yep, I could have told you that. Well, guess what? The more progressive you are, the least likely you are to actually have a neighbor of a different ethnicity. You catch that? The conservatives are most likely to, I don't want to live next to them. The progress is like, I actually don't live next to them. You see, there's hypocrisy across the board. But it's so easy to just stay on our side and kind of like the passage of scripture. Who's better? Which one of us is better? Is it the liberal or is it the conservative? Who's going to be next to you? Your side, Jesus. Jesus is like, and one of y'all, you got some work to do. There's folks getting into the kingdom ahead of both of y'all. Who's going to take that low seat? Who's going to show humility and say, you know what? We got some work to do within ourselves. It's so easy to spend our time just saying, well, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm better than them. But there's no transformation in that. Now, here's the thing. If the conservatives focus on the personal and the liberals focus on the systemic, we're still missing a big piece here. If we're Christians, we actually don't quite fit in on either side. Or we feel like there's more. I took one of the young adults that was in our program. I work for a program called Mission Year. We bring young people into the city for a year to be immersed in the community and live in solidarity. And I took some of our team members to the prison. And one of them I knew was going to have a hard time. Emily, she was a conservative. She's from Texas. She's a Republican. And I'm like, this is going to be interesting. We'll see what happens. And, you know, as we were going in, we thought maybe, you know, she was thinking maybe I could bring some hope to the guys that are doing serving life in prison. And so I purposely took her to the cell of Eddie. And when we got to the cell, Eddie spent the next couple hours witnessing to her. Talking about his faith, talking about what he was dealing with and how he was what he was struggling with. It was so hot in there, he actually turned his fan outward to her. These little things, right? At the end, we put our hands through the prison bars and we prayed. And I saw Emily just tears streaming down her face. When we got outside, I was like, what was going on? What was happening? And she said, you know, I all my life I've been taught that people in prison are a certain way, that they deserve to be there. But I realized in that moment that that's my brother. Those are my brothers in there. Something happens. Something changes when we recognize that we're brothers and sisters. When we cross the dividing lines and see that we're actually called to something greater. Dr. King said, the end goal of the civil rights movement was not changing laws. It wasn't systemic change. That's not the end goal. That's necessary, but it's not the end goal. What was the end goal? He said, reconciliation, redemption, and the creation of beloved community. What we miss out on when we stay along our dividing lines is we miss out on the actual thing that we were called to, beloved community. That's why King could reach out to those that were bombing his house and still reach out with love, because the goal wasn't just to change the law or to meet evil with evil. It's like, no, I want to be in relationship and community with you. You're not what you should be until I'm what I can be. Don't settle for dividing lines when you could be invited into beloved community. It's going to take courage. It's going to take a commitment to community.
In the book of John, chapter 10, verse 10, it matters who is speaking. If you've ever read John 10:10, what makes John 10:10, John 10:10, is the fact that it is not John speaking. It is the fact and the reality that it is the voice of Jesus that is speaking in John 10:10. And the verse says, the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life more abundantly. Not that you might just have life. And not that you might have life abundantly, but that you might have life more abundantly. Jesus says that this is the reason why he has come. And this is important to note because the Great Commission is very important. And we want to honor and hold up and lift up the Great Commission. But Jesus also said why Jesus came. And the other reason Jesus gave, not John, that Jesus came was that he came that we might have life more abundantly. And that, friends, is an amazing commission all its own. Is that what Jesus wants for us is the, he wants us to get our best life. He wants us to live our very best life. The challenge has come in the ways that we have made this definition of a more abundant life so carnal, so world-oriented. Jesus lived the best life. And so if we are looking for how to live our very best life, we have the very best model right before us. No one would argue that Jesus didn't live the absolute best life. So if we want to find out what we need to do to live our best life, all we have to do is do what Jesus did. And Jesus sat with Mary and Martha. And when Martha got too busy about the logistics of things, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, Martha, child, sit down. Sit down with me. Be with me." This was the invitation from Jesus. "You mean I get to stop doing all the stuff and just sit and be with people?" This is what Jesus did. And when Jesus saw fear in the disciples, he stood. He took the teachable moment and the time it takes to create one. And he made an invitation. "Come on, come and go with me. I got you." He inspired, he invoked courage from people. And when people asked Jesus, "Who are you?" Jesus didn't get up on his platform and say, "You don't know who I am? I am Jesus the Christ." Jesus got low down by the well and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus took the opportunity to be curious with human beings and to relinquish his wound upness in his own identity, to release himself long enough to be wondering about who people thought he was, which in some ways was more important than who he thought he was. Who am I mirroring to people? What do they see when they see me? And not because I'm so caught up in what people think, but the feedback will help me grow and be better. This was a life being lived more abundantly. And we walk around and we say that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, what then should our hands and our feet be doing? And perhaps more importantly, where should our hands and feet be being? Where did the hands and feet of Jesus go? And what ignited the strength and the courage of the hands and feet of Jesus? Jesus was moved, promoted, pummeled forward by his soul. And the force and the energy and the catalyst for all that Jesus did came from within himself. Jesus was certain about the power of God that lived within him. And because he was unapologetic, unashamed, and unabashed about the way that he approached humanity with all the grace and love and joy, with all the fruit of the Spirit one could muster. This is what we have permission to have in excess. Not houses and cars and 401ks and all of that. No, Jesus actually didn't have any of those things at all, and definitely not in excess. But if we are to talk about what we can have more abundantly, it is the fruit of the Spirit. We can have as much of the fruit of the Spirit as we can muster. And what of that we should take is dependent upon us knowing who we are, as the kids would say, for real, for real. Not who we are when other people are looking, not who we are to get to the next rung of the ladder, not who we are to protect and preserve what we have, but who we are authentically inside of ourselves. The knowledge of our genuine and authentic self, that is the force of our souls. Howard Thurman gave the commencement speech at Spelman College in 1980. And he talked about the sound of the genuine. He says, there is something in every one of you that waits, listens for the sound of the genuine in yourself. And if you cannot hear it, you will never find whatever it is for which you are searching. And if you hear it and you don't follow it, it was better that you had never been born at all. You are the only you that has ever lived. Your idiom is the only idiom of its kind in all of existence. And if you can't hear the sound of the genuine in you, you will all of your life spend your days on the ends of strings that somebody else pulls. There is in you something that waits and listens for the sound of the genuine in yourself. And sometimes there's so much traffic going on in your mind, so many signals, so many impulses floating through you that goes back thousands of generations, long before you were even a thought in the mind of creation. And you sit with these. And in the midst of all of this, you have got to find out what your name is. Who are you? How does the sound of the genuine come to you? The sound of the genuine is flowing through you. Don't be deceived and thrown off by all the noises that are part, even of your dreams, your ambitions, so that you don't hear the sound of the genuine in you, because that is the only true guide that you will ever have. And if you don't have it, you don't have anything. So here we are, living. Is this it? Really? This is it? All the work, all the effort, all the sacrifice, the pain, the tensions, the hardships, the energy that we have put into this life. And here we are, living it. Is this it? Because as I look at the life of Jesus, there were hardships and there were challenges and there were tensions and there was difficulty. He died on a cross for crying out loud. But he lived life more abundantly, and that made it it. Jesus was on the cross saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Not, what am I doing up here? What are you doing? This might have been the question Christ had. If the life Jesus lived wasn't already it, but Jesus lived the it. If we are asking ourselves, is this it? Then maybe we need to start developing the question, the answer, the response. And the truth of the matter is, maybe what we're really saying is, this can't be it. It's no longer a question. If you've asked yourself 1,000 times, the question becomes the answer. This ain't it. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai is talking to Esther, and he has already made an appeal to Esther that's in line with what Dr. King wanted, which is beloved community for everyone. He says, you got to do something about this. These people, your people, are suffering. And you have the capacity to choose a third way, not taking care of Esther, the individual, and not being so caught up in systems that you've forgotten who the systems are supposed to serve. Mordecai calls Esther into a space of opportunity and invitation to create beloved community. And Esther says, I don't think you know how this works. First of all, I don't know if you know this, but I'm a woman. They don't do much listening to us around here. Second of all, I just got this gig, okay? Don't be messing up my good job. Very individual in her approach. And Mordecai says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews, it will come from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Sometimes we go through our lives and we don't really realize that we are holding a royal position. You're like, really? All the dishes I wash and all the kids I feed and all the lawns I mow, you call this a royal position? Please come again, Rashida. Our royal position is that Jesus calls us friend. Our royal position is that our sacred text tells us that we hold the image of God in our faces. Our royal position is that we have found Christ and we hold salvation in our hearts and in our hands. Here's the thing, though. That is the royal position. But maybe we are holding that royal position for such a time as this. Maybe it's not about our own heaven-centered way of seeing ourselves on the other side of glory. Maybe that royal position is just not just only ever always about the way that I'm going to connect myself with the Spirit. We already connected to the Spirit. So now how do we mobilize, actionize, cultivate synergy towards transformation for such a time as this? And this is what I love about what Mordecai says. He says, if you don't do it, it'll get done. It will still happen, even if you don't do it. But what we lose when we're not the ones who activate and get connected and tethered down into our soul force is we miss the opportunity to stop asking ourselves, is this it? We miss the invitation that Jesus gave us to live our lives more abundantly. The transformation of community, the kingdom coming to earth on it is as it is in heaven, it's going to happen anyway because Jesus already said it was so. Do we not want to participate? Do we just want this question of, is this it? What is the gift that pulls us beyond this only ever being it? Is just on the other side of our capacity to tap into our soul force. The answer and the fruit of the answer of this being more than just this is just on the other side of our ability to tap into our soul's force. And it is scary, and you will be afraid. Do it anyway. I will leave you with this. I had the opportunity to spend some time in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And I was sent there because on the poverty index, Congo is 167 out of 167. So it is literally the most impoverished place in the world based on the dominant culture definition of what it is to be impoverished. So my job was to go there and help them find their answers to obliterate poverty for this region. And I went there and my job was to study what the people were doing so that that could inform our strategy in partnership with the Evangelical Covenant Church denomination and World Vision. So I sat at a table with 12 women who were doing a microfinance project together. And each month they had a box with three locks on it, and three of the 12 women held the keys, and they would put savings in this box together. And each month, one woman will receive the box. When you receive the box, you also have to have a plan for how you're going to start a business or how you're going to progress a business you already have. And I just thought this was the most amazing thing I had ever heard. And I wanted to come back to my own context in America and implement this thing. I'd never heard of microfinance before. Of course, I had to come back and everybody was like, that's microfinance, Rashida. Yes, we already know about that. But I was like, this is so amazing, right? And I started asking the 12 women all of these questions. These are the things that I would be worried about, right? What happens if somebody runs off with the box? And what happens if somebody won't relinquish the key? And what happens if I take the box, but I go buy shoes with it? Or what happens if I take it and I really do implement the work towards my business, but it doesn't work and it fails? Or what happens one month when somebody doesn't have the money to put in the box? And there was a translator there with me, and the translator translated all of my questions. And then the translator turned to me and I was like, what did they say? And he said, do you really want to know what they said? And I said, I think so. He said, they said they don't have time to worry about all your worries. And they said, Americans have the privilege of being afraid. And Americans have the privilege of sitting around and taking the time to worry. And they simply did not have the privilege of being hemmed up in all of my worries. And that here they were, supposedly the ones who have nothing, doing everything, and there I sit, having everything, doing nothing. And if this was the best I had to offer, I needed to remove myself from the space because they had work to do. Whoa. At that point, I probably should have just got an earlier flight, slept it on back to Chicago. And I was grieved, and I was humbled, and I was convicted. My feelings were hurt legitimately, but also what they said was absolutely true. So I had to have the fortitude to receive the message. And it broke me, and I wept the ugliest cry I've ever cried in the dirt on the ground in Gemina in Congo. Because I heard the Spirit say to me, is that what it's going to take? Do you have to lose everything you have to do anything at all? Or are you willing to mobilize that which you have towards something ever? And I knew I would never come back to my own context as I was. And I was still as afraid as I was before the women spoke to me. So my fear had not gone anywhere. And I had this new mandate on my life. So what do you do with a mandate when the fear doesn't go anywhere? Well, Jesus had a mandate, friends. And we know that he was afraid because he asked God, you got something else for me to do? Somebody else want to take this cup? And then he said, yet not my will, but your will, Lord. The mandate did not go away. And what causes us to lean into the mandate with the fear and the weight of fear on our backs is soul force. So only soul force will make you lean into that which you know you have no capacity to carry out with the weight of fear on your back simultaneously. And you lean and press into it anyway. This is the value of soul's force. This is what life is lived more abundantly. This was the invitation that Jesus gave to us. And it is my hope that for such a time as this, we would respond. Because you know what? The transformation is going to happen anyway. And the gift we get is to have a life well lived if we are willing to participate. Amen.